One of my favorite moms is named Irma Bombeck. Maybe she's one of your favorite moms. She's written an apocryphal story, but I think you'll appreciate it. And it's entitled, How God Created Mothers. She says, while the good Lord was creating mothers, he was into a sixth day of overtime when angels appeared. And they asked the question, you're doing a lot of fiddling around on this one, why? And the Lord responded, have you read the specs on this one? She has to be completely washable, but not plastic. Have 180 movable parts, all replaceable. Run on black coffee and leftovers. You ladies can identify with that, right? You might have been on that assembly line. Have a lap that disappears when she stands up. Have a kiss that can cure anything from a broken leg to a crushed heart. And have six pairs of hands. Well, the angel shook his head slowly and said, six pairs of hands? That's impossible. God says, well, the hands haven't been the problem. It's been the eyes. And the angel said, oh, what do you mean? And the Lord said, well, you see, I needed to create one pair that can see through closed doors when the mother asks, what are you kids doing in there? Although she already knows. And then another in the back of her head so that she can see the things that she shouldn't, but which she needs to know. And of course, the ones here in front that can look at a child when he goofs up and reflect in her heart, I understand and I love you, without so much as uttering a word to her child. That's a little glimpse into motherhood through the eyes of Irma Bombeck if she were to go back and recreate the whole scenario of mothers. We know better. Irma Bombeck did not write Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but rather God did. And God created Eve, the mother of the living, with a spoken word, with a rib from Adam, and that was by his creative design. Did he give to the world a most marvelous creature? She's called Mom, a unique person. Capabilities possessed by no other species in all of the human race. And I come to this morning with mixed emotions. Some of you are here and you're rejoicing in your family, in your children, what life has brought. And there's others that come with real needs. Life hasn't taken the turn you always hoped it would. Undoubtedly, somewhere in the congregation are people who have recently lost a mother. And I want to be sensitive to that as we talk about motherhood, as we talk about Mother's Day, and as we put it into a biblical perspective. And I thank God for his timing. Only God, apart from my own scheduling, could have brought us in James chapter 3, in our continuing series, The Wise Walk, to one of the most fabulous, valuable passages that deals with motherhood in all of the Word of God. So let's take our Bibles, and we're turning to James chapter 3 in verse 17. We continue on the wise walk, remembering that its context deals with the church and its church leadership. But very honestly, there's a message here for every father, for every mother, for every parent, for every human being, whether you're young or whether you're old. But this morning I want to put its twist particularly on it, Mom, to you, and share with you some of the most valuable truth that could ever be shared with a mother. Some of you are looking forward to it. Some of you are in the process of development. Others of you are having the experience of raising your children. And others look back. And there's something for all of you. The most important things about motherhood, I believe, are contained in James chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to them carefully. James says that the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. It's gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and of good fruit. It is unwavering and it is without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above. And may I suggest that the greatest legacy that you could ever bestow to your children is wisdom from above that's been lived out in the life of a mom. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, it says an amazing thing. I've pondered over it for a long time. Let me just read it to you. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. For indeed they are a graceful wreath to your head, and they are ornaments about your neck." If I understand what the proverbist is saying in the context of wisdom, is that that a son and daughter observes and learns from mom and dad's life, is that within the realm of wisdom is to be worn upon their head as a wreath of victory and as a necklace that would portray the beauty of God. And it's all in the context of chapter 1, verse 7 and Proverbs 9:10, and that is that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and a knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so may I suggest this morning that you'll never be the mom that God wants you to be unless you first fear God. That's what we read earlier in Psalm 128. "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who walks in the ways of God." And if you want to give to your children the greatest gift you could give them, what would it be? The answer is it would be wisdom. And if it's wisdom, what does that involve? And James says it involves purity, peacefulness, gentleness, reasonableness, bundles of mercy, lots of fruit, steadfastness, and consistency in your life. And I want to look at those this morning ever so briefly. We'll just kind of touch and go and suggest, Mom, that those are the qualities that God wants you to develop and God wants you to cultivate and grow in to make an impact on your family that, very honestly, will be a greater impact than any man will ever make on society. Would you not agree with me that ladies will have a greater impact on society than will men? If you won't, you're wrong. So you might as well agree and be right. That's what the Word of God says. Women have a profound impact on society because they not only bear children, but they raise those children, spending more time with them than any working father will ever do. And I hope you ladies understand how highly exalted you are in the economy of God and in the Word of God and in God's plan for building a home that'll withstand the pressures of life and the changing seasons of society. And if you want that kind of home, you want that kind of children, James says, make sure that the wisdom in your home is wisdom that's from above, not wisdom that's from below, not wisdom that's from the earth. He's told us earlier in verse 15 that if you take that wisdom that's here, maybe that commonsensical instruction of a Dr. Spock or a Dr. So-and-so or a non-doctor whoever, that it'll just be earthly, it'll just be natural, and even to the point that if it's not from God, it somewhere along the way will fall into the plan of Satan. So make sure your wisdom is that which is from above. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:2. He said, set your mind or set your affections not on the things of the earth, but on the things where? The things above. The things of God. In Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians 2:3, in whom dwell all the treasures of knowledge and what? Wisdom. In Him. And mark number one, quality number one, for the wisdom from above is first. First position. Number one is that quality that we would call purity. It's that quality that would evidence a lack of contamination, a lack of spiritual pollutants in your life. And we're big on cleaning up the air, right? God's big on cleaning up the human heart. God says there's some dirt in there. There's some foul air. And why don't you become a part of my environmental protection plan? And let Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God dwell within and tidy it up, clean it up, straighten it up, set it in order that I, who created man and woman, father and mother, son and daughter, might live in a home that's been built according to the blueprints that I designed. That's what God says. And it all begins with purity, a building site that's been cleared of all debris. and upon which God can build a house that the storms of life will never tear down. The ancients understood that. In ancient Greece, that word that's used for purity here meant that a person was pure enough to approach the gods. And may I add, if there was that much of a concern to approach a God who was dead and lifeless and did not even exist, how much more should we as Christians who worship the living, loving Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us, desire that when we come before Him, and as our home is the home over which He's head, that its inhabitants be those whose hearts have been purified from sin and cleansed on a daily basis. Let's be in mind, I think, number one prayer for our children. I pray it frequently. Lord, make our children pure. And I believe that that will come about from a human level only as B and I keep our hearts pure and can be the teaching example, and only as we continue to pray that. I hate to admit it, but it was over a year ago that my daughter celebrated her 16th birthday. I know you couldn't imagine that looking at me, but she did. We just celebrated her 17th birthday, and quite frankly, I still can't get over it. But for her 16th birthday, I gave her a gift. B and I gave her a gift. We had it pinned in lovely lettering and put in a beautiful frame and set in a prominent place in her bedroom, that it might guide her walk. It says, "Be clothed with the silk of honesty, the fine linen of holiness, and the purple of chastity, and so adorned, God will be your friend." It's the heart of her mother, the heart of her father, as it reflects the heart of God for her life. The silk of honesty, the fine linen of holiness, the purple of chastity, and with that wardrobe, and so adorned, you will forever be a friend of God. And wise is the mom who understands that. Wise is the mom who does not compromise with the standards of God. Wise is the mom who teaches her daughter about purity. Purity of mind, and purity of emotion, and purity with her body, and with her relationships with other women and with other men, that she might forever be able to stand before God as one who's been adorned with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. That's where wisdom begins. That's jewel number one in the crown of victory and in the necklace of beauty. But there's another crown, another jewel that James gives us for the crown. It is first purity, but it is also peace. I reflected on that quite a bit. Why would he name peace second? And I think the reason that he named peace second is that one who is wise will be reflecting the one who is in their heart and why he came to dwell in that heart. Do you understand that before you were saved that you were at war with God and God was at war with you? You might not have felt like it, but that's really what was going on. That's what the Bible says, that those without Christ are warring against God who has an absolutely high standard. And when Jesus came into your life and into your heart, He made peace with you and you made peace with Him because you were of the same mind and you were seeking the same goal. Jesus Christ came to live in your heart, and it's no wonder that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 calls Him the Prince of Peace. A person who's interested not so much in arguing as in agreeing. And one who's not so much interested in discord as they are in discovering those things that they can agree upon. And understood, obviously, in the context of non-compromising on the absolutes of the Word of God. For love begins with truth. Truth is not a product of love. And so there are those things that are not debatable and are not changeable because they've come from God and they're true and unalterable. But nonetheless, Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule and reign in your heart. You show me an angry person, and I'll show you an angry parent somewhere. Almost always true. You show me an angry child, and I'll show you an angry parent. You show me a marriage that's plagued with anger and discord. And with that question, we can look back one generation to a marriage that they watched and were instructed by, and with rare exception, would find that same quality. And so it is, moms, if there is that anger, if there is that turmoil, if there is that discord and there is that agitation, let me urge you before the day's over to pray that God would take it away. That the Spirit of God, who brings love, joy, and what to your heart? Peace. Might have full reign and total sway over who you are and how you live and the things you say and the way you treat your children, the way you respond to your husband. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to read. Jesus said one of the most profound things about peace that's ever been said in all of time. And he said it in the Beatitudes. It's one of the most marvelous attitudes that exist. It's found in Matthew 5:7. Jesus said this, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. God places a high premium on peace and his desire for it. And moms, I could think of nothing greater, nothing higher that I could commend to you that would find great value in the sight of God than to be a woman who's first pure and then a woman who's peaceable. Henry Van Dyke wrote a poem. It's entitled Peace. Listen to it carefully, for it expresses what's bound up in what James says about peace. Van Dyke wrote that it was with eager heart and will on fire that I strove to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I said, but life grew bitter in the barren strife. My soul was weary and my pride was wounded deep, so to heaven I cried, God grant me peace or I must die. But the dumb stars glittered no reply, so broken at last I bowed my head, and forgetting all myself I said, whatever comes, his will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. Do you want to know the secret of having peace in your life? It's very simple. It is giving yourself over wholeheartedly to the will of God. And when that battle has been won and God's the victor over your soul, all of life, slowly but surely, will begin to fall into place. Number one is purity. Number two is peace. And close on its heels is gentleness, a third jewel to be manifest by mom and placed in the crown and the necklace which will adorn your children. Gentleness, that conjures up everything that we think about mothers, right? Chevrolet, apple pie, and motherhood. Everything that's American. And while apple pie might be American and so is Chevrolet, motherhood is universal. Created not by the democratic republic called the United States of America, but ordained by Almighty God from day six on. Motherhood's a great institution. And Hallmark doesn't have a corner on the market, do they? They grabbed a hold of a good idea, but even Hallmark does not understand the profound influence that moms have on society. As I was thinking through all of this, I kind of stepped back and kicked my feet up on my desk, and I was thinking, and I was asking myself, what if I were a creature from outer space, an alien that had never been in America? You know, I was dreaming about what I'd look like and what kind of clothes I'd wear and what my voice would sound like and what you'd think about when I got up to preach on Sunday and all those other questions that come with it. And I was asking myself, what would I learn about American society if I came and walked into the average American home on a Saturday afternoon and the TV was going? And I came to one very quick conclusion. If I walked into the average American home on Saturday afternoon with the TV going, I undoubtedly would find a football game, whether it's fall, winter, or spring. And it would not be too long till somebody scored a touchdown, and they would take the ball and spike it on the ground, run to the sidelines, and the cameraman would zoom in on them, and pretty soon you'd see this big smiling face and a wave of the hand and a... Now you know what I said, and I didn't utter a word. You watch football too. Do you ever wonder why football players do that? I mean, it's just a reaction. And it is because mom has had a more influence on their athletic career than did their dad. That's why. And moms, I hope that you understand the utter importance of the role that God has given you. And out of it will come purity and peace. And out of it will come that gentle touch that only a mother can give. The word in the Greek language is very difficult to translate. It's translatable more by paragraphs than it is any other word. Let me give a stab at it just so you can get a sense and a feel for that word. And you can let it kind of course through your heart in an experiential way. It's an attitude of sweet reasonableness when you deal with your children. It's that ability to willingness to go the second mile, even though you're on the verge of great irritation and explosion. It's that heart that does not demand all of its motherly rights. It's a heart that understands the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. It's a mom who understands the tenderness and the softness with which she's to deal with that young child, which she no doubt learned when she handled that child as a young baby, right? And I would believe that throughout your parenting, whether you're the parents of a brand new baby or of a teenager, that it would be God's desire that you treat them in your attitude and in your actions with that same delicacy that you treated that newborn babe that you brought home from the hospital and were scared to death that if you dropped it, it'd break into 1,000 pieces and all of the king's horses could not put your baby back together again. Our text is in the context of church leadership. And I was not surprised to discover that in other portions of the Word of God, in describing how church leaders are to deal with the flock, that Paul used the illustration of a young mom with her newborn babe as the illustration of how church leaders are to deal with the flock. Let me just read it for you. You might want to write down its text, but I'll read it. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says this. He said, "But we prove to be gentle," there's our word, "among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Church leaders, how should we respond to the flock? As a mother with a newborn babe feeding at her breast, nourishing that child, cherishing that child, loving that child, and meeting its every need. And moms, that's the way it began. You can remember back what those days were like. And may I suggest that God wants them to continue no matter how old your children become? That's the heart of what it is that James is saying about gentleness. Close on its heels is a fourth mark, and it's the mark of reasonableness. And it's that mark in the heart of someone who's easy to approach. In our house, I have two speeds. And some of you already know what they are. It's either 100 miles an hour or parked in the garage. One or the other. I'm either on the freeway full bore or the car's in the garage. Yeah, B knows that. The kids know it. And they know that B's easier to approach than I am because she's more available. And we plan it that way in our family. And I always know when something big is going on in my house because I'll be in the door no more than 60 seconds. When I hear one of the kids whispering to B, "Is now the time? Can we tell him now?" And I know something's up. You know, there's something they need to tell me or something they need to ask me, or they've got this great plan that they've been scheming to pull over on Dad so they could convince him to do what they think would be against his will. That happens at your house too, right? You've been there. You have to give me some tips after the service on how to handle that. Well, that reasonable heart is a heart that's compliant, it's flexible, it's willing to yield. It's not so rigid that it can't change its mind if circumstances dictate. It's that heart that's like extra, 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 extra fine sandpaper as opposed to the coarse grain. It's the hand of a mom that can shape her children and buff them to a high polish, and it doesn't even hurt Or if it does a little, it's forgotten very quickly. As opposed to the mom or even the dad who would emotionally or mentally or physically brutalize a child in such a way that it was an unforgettable, painful experience that will mark their life forever. Gentleness and reasonableness. And then we go on to two more that are both governed by the word full. Governed by the word that says, give them all you've got. For you're to be full of mercy and full of good fruit. Full of mercy. What's that mean, full of mercy? Well, it's not talking in the area of pity. Does that mean that we come to our children when they're in pain and they're in trouble and kind of sit on the sidelines and snivel with them and go through a lifetime supply of Kleenex in an hour or whatever? But it means that we're able to come and we're to join in with their sorrow and with their pain and with their hurt. And it's not to be just a little. It's to be an emotion that's overflowing. It's abounding. It's in season and out of season, and God's given you an inexhaustible supply. In secular Greek, the word that's translated mercy here was normally meant to have pity on one who suffers unjustly, one to whom a wrong was done. But you know, mercy in the Christian context not only includes that, but it takes on a brand new meaning. And it means that we not only can identify with one who suffers wrongly, but it means we can identify with one who got what they deserved. It means we can identify with one who got what they deserved. And you know, that's the way God is with us. It says in the Word of God that God has had great mercy on us. Ephesians 2:4, it says that God is rich in mercy. 1 Peter 1:3, it says, God by His great mercy caused us to be born again. In Titus 3:5, it says, according to God's mercy, we were made heirs of eternal life. And you know, God came alongside of us and wept with us when we got what we deserved. Only someone took it in our place. Do you know who it was? It was Jesus Christ. And He took it on the cross. The place that I should have been nailed and you should have been nailed, but God nailed His own Son. And He took the pain. He bore the embarrassment and the humiliation in order that we who justly deserved it by God's mercy might be freely forgiven of our sin. And we might have the potential to know what we talk about today. And I would add parenthetically, there might be some moms here that are saying, Dick, you're out of your gourd. Man, your elevator doesn't go to the top floor. There's no way that I'm going to be a mom like you're just talking. With God, it can happen. Without Him, it never will. And maybe you've come without Christ today, but you've got that need in your family. Maybe there are some trials and tribulations that have brought you to the point of listening carefully to what God has to say. Or maybe you've seen the joy in a Christian family and you've always secretly wanted to know, who have they got on their side? The answer is they've got God on their side. And they surrender to God, they submitted to His Word, and the power of God's Spirit is supernaturally, miraculously working in their life and in their home today. What Christians have is by God's grace through a free gift. There's nothing special about a Christian that would merit any of that. And it will produce purity and peace, reasonableness and gentleness, and cause great volumes of mercy to well up in your life. And I would think, and I would believe in my own heart, that one of the greatest things you could give your children, one of those things that would be remembered for the longest period of time, would be the day they blew it, and they hurt, and they came to you. And even though they were wrong, and even though you might have to punish them, you could still wrap your arms around them and weep with them. Weep because they hurt. That's a lasting memory, folks. That's a lasting memory. And many of us can identify with that. My wife collects poetry, and she gave me this. I thought it said it best. It talks about the memories that moms make. It says that mothers blow noses and kiss hurts away. They make you take naps when you'd much rather play. Come to your school plays and think they were great. Make you eat all of the food on your plate. Mothers like roses and hate snakes and mice. They wear pretty dresses and always smell nice. Does that sound like your mother? Or maybe you can remember back to your grandmother. They sing while they're working, but they worry a lot. They cry when they're happy, but not when they're not. And they think up new games when you're sick and in bed. And they tell if you're better by feeling your head. They bake cakes on birthdays and trim Christmas trees. I guess you could just say that mothers make memories. Moms make memories. Maybe it's a new thought, Mom, that you're in the business of manufacturing memories for your children that'll be some of the most cherished possessions of a lifetime. You know, psychologists tell us that the most important period in a young child's life is between the time that they are born and 5 years of age. The majority of their life will be formed, Mom, by your time with them and your closeness and touch and expression of love to them during that period of time. Second most important period of time is from 5 to about 25. And all psychologists, those that are into studying the family, whether they be Christian or whether they not be Christian, will tell you that there are several things that you as a mom can do that'll be most important to your children. And number one will be there to listen when they have a problem or a question, to be all ears. Secondly, it'll be to be there when they're sick. And thirdly, and it escapes the attention of most and would have me had it not been for my dear wife, and that is that you're there when they come home from school to tell you all that happened during their day. The three most important investments that you can make in your children: be there when there's a problem, be there when they're sick, and be there when they come home from school, from kindergarten until the time that they're beyond college and out of the home. And if you'll greet them on those occasions with that we've talked about, the gentleness, the reasonableness, and then that mercy that can be showered upon them, you will have given your child something that money could not buy: full of mercy. There's a sixth thing, and that is full of good fruit. Full of good fruit. And note carefully, the basket of your life is to be full and not empty. God's concerned with the quantity. But he's also concerned with the quality, for he says it's to be filled with good fruit and not bad fruit. Good fruit and not bad fruit. And like it or not, you are producing in your life fruit that your children will consume. And either it will nourish them or it will poison them. But be assured you're producing fruit on the tree of your life. And God said the fruit of your life is to be harvested, to be invested in your children. The harvest is to be overflowing, and it should be filled with good fruit. You say, well, what kind of fruit? Apples, tangerines, kumquats. Do you like kumquats? It's my favorite fruit. Great taste, and they're so sweet, and you know, just kind of makes you want more, right? What are the lemons and tangerines and grapefruits of the Christian life? Very easy. They're the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, and all the things that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, against which Paul says there is no law. The fruit of the Christian life is broadly speaking, just Christ living from the inside out through me. That's what fruit is. Fruit's obedience to the Word of God. God says, fill your basket up and give it to your children. I recently was reading about sons and moms and some of the famous combinations and all of the immense things that have been given by mothers to their children. And I came across a man named Henry Hines. He's of 57 variety fame. He used to live in Pittsburgh and probably produces the ketchup that you serve on your table and pickles and pickle relish. Henry Hines was a Christian. And when he wrote his will, this is what he said, and I quote, he said, looking forward to the time when my earthly career will end, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which there were unusual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. This legacy was left to me by my consecrated mother, a woman of strong faith, and to her I attribute any success I have obtained. And Hines was quick to acknowledge that his success came from God, but God was manifest to him through Mom, through his mother. Because her life was full of fruit, so it was there was a great harvest in her son's life. Two more that we want to cover quickly as we draw to a conclusion. We find them at the end of verse 17, and that is the consistency that's found in one who does not waver, and the genuineness in one who's without hypocrisy. Unwavering, consistent. A woman who walks through life without partiality. She's single-minded. She's consistent. She's predictable because she follows the way of Jesus Christ. Great example that one can give to their children. It's the teaching tool by which you can direct their life. I thought a lot about that in the last couple of weeks as I thought about my own mom and her contributions to my life. And I suppose if there was any driving experience in my own life that my mom gave me, it occurred during my teen years. I had a secret ambition as a young teenager, and that was to grow up to be 6'6", 250 pounds, and an all-pro NFL end, and break the record for catching the most passes. And when I was in the fifth and sixth grade, that was a realistic hope. You know, I was about 5'2" and weighed 165 pounds, and just they called me Porky, and if I just thought I could, you know, stretch up, I'd get out there. But about age 15, I stopped growing at 5'10" and 165, and I didn't grow as big as I wanted to, but I still wanted to play ball. And so 10th grade came along, and I went out for the JV team, and I made it. Boy, and it was fantastic. All season long, I held a dummy and let people hit me all week long. Never played in a game, but I was on the team. Well, that was neat. Junior year in high school came, and it's time for varsity ball. Boy, and I was excited. We got up at 6:30 in the morning, rolled around in the wet dew and the cut grass from 6:30 to 9:30, went home and died, resurrected at 3:30, and played 95-degree heat till 6:30, 6 days a week. It's a fun game. And reality began to dawn on me. And it's, Dick, your aspirations go beyond your talent. And there are a lot of guys out there, and most of them are better than you are, and I don't think you're going to make the team. You know, and I'd go home, and I'd give my mom all this stinky, smelly football gear that she had to wash twice a day, and she faithfully washed all that stuff. And finally, it came to the day that they were going to announce who's on the team and who's off of it. And we had a practice in the morning, and I really did lousy. And I just came home, I threw myself on the bed, and I said, Mom, I quit. I'm not even going back tonight. I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want to be shamed in front of all of the coaches and the guys when I get cut from the team. And I know I'm going to get cut, so I'm not going to go back. Well, we stood in a little washroom we had in our house, and a little washer and dryer there. And my mom says, Dick, you're going back. She's very authoritative about that. No question in my mind where she stood. And I argued with her. She says, no, Dick, you're going to go back. She says, because the only way you're going to fail is not to go back and face reality. Better to go back and discover you were cut than to stay at home. And so, you know, I got my football gear, and I'm ready to come home an hour later and say, Mom, I told you so. I got cut. And I trucked off to football practice. My spirit was about a millimeter above the ground. But you know what? I made the team. I really did. I think I was the last guy, but I made it. And guess what I did all year long? I held dummies and never played in a game. But I made the team, and I had a uniform. You know, and I could catch passes before the game started. They didn't count, but you still caught them. Never forgot that. Had a profound influence on my life. For had my mom not forced me through that experience, there would have been other events in later life when I would have quit. About a year and a half ago, she had a stroke. She was paralyzed on the left side, and I flew back to Washington, D.C. to be with her and encourage her. She said, "Dick, I want to quit. I'm not the person I used to be. Can't talk right. My body doesn't do what my mind tells it to do." And I gave her a little slogan that I had learned somewhere. And it was, "No pain, no gain," which is another way of saying, "Mom, don't quit. Don't quit. No pain, no gain." Every time I talk to her, I'll call her this afternoon. She'll say, "Dick, no pain, no gain." She's still paralyzed on the left side. And she still can't talk as well as she used to, but a lot better than she could in those days when you could hardly understand her. And it just reminded me of the profound impact she had on my life and the great joy it was just to remind her in a time of need of what she had taught me. That she was a woman who was unwavering. She had commitment. And she was willing to make sure that she reproduced that in her son. There's one more quality that's most important in that James gives us. And that is that we be without hypocrisy. And that is we be genuine. We are on the outside like we are on the inside. And may I suggest that there's no quicker way, parents of teens, to lose your children than to act differently than you've instructed them. To have a different set of standards for your life than you have for their life. To live one way in the home and live another way outside of the home. They'll see through it quicker than adults will, and you'll lose them. To be without hypocrisy, to be authentic, to be the real thing, to mean in your heart what you say with your lips. That's what God wants you to be. It's the greatest possession you can give to your children. The living memory of a mom who embodied all of these qualities, which are wisdom, which are the beginning of life and knowing God and enjoying life to its fullest in spite of the circumstances that come. In spite of the circumstances that come. This week brought the graduation of a dear saint of God, Marilyn Sutherland. Many of you know Frank and Marilyn. And Wednesday there was a memorial service for her. She left a loving husband and four neat kids, two teens and two that are in their middle junior years. And as I sat there at the service, I was asking myself, what would Marilyn say if she could come back? You know, her days of motherhood were over. What she didn't know here, she immediately learned in glory. And what would she say if she could come back and talk with us? Did you ever wonder that? Only to be amazed that later on in the service, they played a tape, not of what she said when she came back, but what she said shortly before she went. She just celebrated her 41st birthday. And as a part of that birthday party, she recorded some words, some things that were on her heart that were said in a voice that had been sapped of its strength by the ugly disease of cancer. And obviously a soul that was racked with the emotions to know that what was coming was inevitable. And as a part of that tape, Marilyn said, "The one legacy that I want to leave my children is that they know God. And they know He's a big God. And He's a powerful God. And that He can guide their life like He's guided mine." And you know, Mom, that's what James is all about. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. It's what wisdom is about. That you, whom God has given the opportunity and responsibility to have a greater impact on your family, on your church, on society, on your community, on your country, and on your world than any man will ever have. And the most important thing you can know is the greatest investment that you can make in their lives is bound up in the qualities of wisdom that James has given to us. And that is that your life be first pure and then peaceable. That you be marked by gentleness and reasonableness. That your life be full of mercy and of good fruits. And that you are unwavering and that you are without hypocrisy. Let's pray together. Father, it's with wonderful confidence that we bow our heads, knowing that you've provided all of the resources that would ever be needed to raise a godly family, to raise children who would glorify the Lord. If you've come this morning and you've come without Christ, that's the beginning step, Mom. It's the beginning step. If you have not that, you'll never be the mom that God wants you to be. If that's your need, I'd invite you right now with your head bowed to invite the living Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, King of your life, the one who would guide every step and instruct you through every problem. And Christian moms, that need also is yours, to be totally open to what God wants to do in you and through you, to be submitted first to Him, and then to pour into your children that He's poured through you. And Father, I pray that You'd bless our families. For those that now know joy, may it continue. For those who struggle, for those to whom this day brings sadness and pain, may this be a day of hope, a day that You can change things by Your power, by Your word. And I would pray for a healing, a mending, and a recovery. But most of all, Father, I pray that in all of our lives, You're busy constructing us to be like Jesus Christ, completing the task, putting the finishing touch on, in order that in our life and in our home and in our church, You may be glorified. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.